I'd like to take a look with you this morning at some of the learning people go through in life stages, learning in life stages. One of the things that students are often looking for is a map of the road ahead. As a matter of fact, all of us are looking for a map of the road ahead. Just about the time you conquer certain issues in life, God drags you on to some brand new ones where you have to trust Him all over again. One of my uncles was a long-haul truck driver for many years, and he told me a story about a fellow who, as he was driving through one of the major surface highways, but not freeway, in the state of Virginia, going north, a bad ice storm had set in, and a guy behind him, a little ways, would call him about every 5 minutes and say, "How's the road up there?" And he'd give him a report. And it sort of calmed him down. The man desperately wanted to know what lay ahead, because this was his first real long run. My uncle's comment was, you know, he was an older guy. He was probably, 55. And then my uncle paused. He said, I'm 54. This sort of shocked him in the moment. He lived all these years himself. This guy, 55, was an older guy, but he was 54. Life passes very quickly. We look for roadmaps ahead, and one day you wake up and realize that all the Dallas Cowboys major players could have been your son. Not only that, but the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders would agree with them. Yep, you look like Grandpa. Life passes very quickly. In the ministry, we face struggles. We get locked into a short-term perspective, and yet God's working with us through years. He works with us over the days of our lives. There are a lot of promises in the Scriptures about walking with the Lord over a lifetime. Psalm 1 is one of them. You know, blessed is a man who walks in the way of the Lord. He doesn't walk in the way of sinners. But here's one, Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." Now, there's a promise that all the way through our lives, there's the opportunity to bear fruit, even in old age. You know, I got to see that one time. There's a lady that we knew in Los Angeles named Ms. Mathis. Mathis died whenever she was 93. And Deborah and I got to know her. We threw the first birthday party she had ever had. She was 72 years old. And she's a lady who had walked with the Lord all her life. She grew up in a lay preacher's home of a very good man. He died early on, but she said she couldn't remember when she came to know the Lord because she didn't ever remember anything else. And throughout her life, she lived very frugally. She and her husband ministered to all kinds of people. And the Scripture says, the righteous are as bold as a lion, the wicked flee when no man pursues. Mathis didn't have a lot of education, but boy, she was wise. And she was as bold as a lion. There was a talk show host in L.A. Who was on a radio talk show. And in the 70s, he was promoting the idea of group marriage, you know, just open marriage situations. Had somebody on who was living with four or five people, sleeping with them. And she called him up on the telephone and got through. And she said, "So-and-so," she said, "such a mess." She said, "Somebody like you ought to be ashamed they've even opened their mouth." She said, "Just 2 weeks ago you were talking about your daughter and your concerns for your daughter. Wouldn't you want your daughter living in one of those places?" And he goes, she's bold as a lion. I saw her over a period of the few years that we knew her, but Deborah and I lived with her whenever we first got married. I saw her lead, I think it was about 10 adults to Christ. She got to the point she couldn't get out and walk. She's in her 80s. And God would bring people to her door, and she would lead them to Christ. She loved for Jehovah's Witnesses to come by. One of them that came by her house is a Baptist deacon now in L.A. Now, she just loved it. She bore fruit on, late into her 80s, on into her 90s. She finally became bedridden. And the family who took care of her said that as she approached her death, she died from cancer, said that they hear her singing in the night. And I sing Amazing Grace just to get through the pain. See, they declare there is no wickedness in the Lord. We get afraid bad things will happen to us, and they will. She had 4 miscarriages and raised an adopted child that despised her after she grew up. But you know, God raised up other children for her, people who loved her in the community she was in. I'm not saying, I don't mean adopted children will despise you. But this particular lady just fell in love with the ways of the world, and Mathis talked to country. Just wasn't really uptown. People would ask her, said, where are you from? She had a very thick Mississippi accent, though she'd been in L.A. for 50, 40 years anyway. She'd say, the Bronx. Everybody would... She'd just grin. She led college students to the Lord. She was on an airplane with the USC track team one time. And they all got on, and this guy sitting beside her pulled a flask out of his pocket and took a big drink of alcohol. They were already way up in the air. I looked at him and said, young man, said, would you won't be drinking that stuff if this thing falls out of the sky and we splatter on the ground? She said, he looked at me and said, don't talk to me that way. She said, I just lit into him and said, you're a fine looking young man. You wasting yourself on that junk? Well, he got off the airplane and introduced her to his girlfriend. They drove from the west end of the city over to see her the next week. She led both of them to Christ. They got involved in the Baptist church on the other side of town. Now, what I'm saying to you is the promises of God are true. For those who walk with him, you can only see so far ahead, but the promises of God are true. We're going to look at a sort of a map of a way a lot of learning occurs in life. But what occurs is not simply a mechanical thing. It needs to flow out of a living relationship with the Lord, and the Lord will keep his promises. There tends to be a general framework of learning that we walk through. And I'm going to offer some suggestions for themes for the learning. Are we plugged in? Thank you. I'm going to offer some suggestions for some themes and some ideas, and give you an opportunity to respond to them. The Lord says he'll take us to the time that we're white-headed. He's the one who'll carry us. As children, preteens, one of the big life tasks I call patterning. We need to learn some of the basic patterns of life. You know, you learn how to eat with a fork and stuff like that without wounding yourself. Early on, learn how to dress, take care of yourself. You also learn a great deal about handling relationships from your parents, from other people. In the past, most of the learning that occurred during these very formative years where we got our ideas about the patterns of life occurred as we interacted with grandparents and parents. Today, that learning is almost completely in isolation with the media. We get a little bit at school, but we don't get that much at school. The way things flow now, it comes from TV and the movies and music. Those are the major bearers of what we understand to be the real patterns of life. Whenever a few years ago you'd see girls trying to imitate Madonna in the way they dressed, what you're looking at is somebody who had seen a pattern and was beginning to try that on for size and see how well that worked with life. Of course, Madonna's pattern only works for fiction. She's flying into a storm, and it's just a matter of time till she comes apart at the seams. But people look for those patterns and they try them on. It's as a parent, you're raising children, you are setting for them the patterns on which they're going to relate. And one of the awful things is, for those of you who hate kids, you know this, is they imitate you. Boy, every now and then you see some good things, and you praise God for it, and a lot of times you just pray for them because they're imitating you. And one of the big tasks here is to learn to take a role of responsibility in the family, learn to care for yourself, learn to help in the overall family. And then a key theme that needs to have, ought to have been completed in these years, is that kids need to love people and use things rather than love things and use people. It's one of the basic learning tasks, and it needs to learn. They need to learn it early. Whenever kids come on into the teenage years or adulthood, loving things and using people, they're set for major destruction in life. They need to learn to love people, use things, rather than vice versa. As a teenager, teenagers face quite a challenge. My word for it is individuation. Fortunately, for most of them, along about 16, 17, 14, it depends on the kid, to face all those challenges, they acquire sovereign wisdom and perfect knowledge. So this is where lumps really begin. As a teenager, one of the things they need to do over and over and over again is choose the Father's goals. Like Jesus, I'm about my Father's business. They need to choose the Father's goals, choose the Father's ways instead of the world's. I must be about my Father's business. Over and over again, the world presents a way of handling life to them, and they're looking now for not just basic patterns of relationships, but they're looking for how you put life together. They need to choose the ways of God. Another real challenge for them, to choose the Father's ways instead of the world's, is to replace naivety with wisdom rather than sophistication. Replace naivety with wisdom rather than sophistication. And that involves choosing to learn evil by observation rather than participation. In evil, be children, Paul says. The drive in our culture is to try to be sophisticated. You know, the Greek word is sophos, that means wise. We want to appear sophisticated. We want to appear like we sort of know the ways of the world and are able to navigate throughout the world and are a real cool dude. The problem is what the world calls sophistication, much of it is what Scripture calls folly. The one who is wise learns by precept. The one who's sophisticated learns only by experience. So the way you become sophisticated, James Bond is, of course, the ultimate model of sophistication for my generation, and then trying to be now with GoldenEye for another one. But the way you become sophisticated is you taste all the world's sins and select the best ones. One that gives the maximum punch with the least pain, and you operate with those. And someone brings up a subject, of course, you've experienced this, you know. In the words of long-dead guitarist Jimi Hendrix, are you experienced? The answer, of course, is supposed to be yes. The idea that someone might be naive or virgin, you know, there was a time when virgin was a compliment, a noble thing, instead of an insult or a statement of pity. A wise person learns evil by observation. They look at what goes on with the evil, like Proverbs does, and then say to themselves, you know, that is the way to destruction. But it's so easy for kids to want to learn evil by participation, particularly with the drive of music and movies. Individuation. They need to somehow work out also how to become an adult or how to become an individual without becoming a rebel. How do you become your own person? They need to become one. How do you become your own person without becoming a rebel? I look at my daughter growing up. She'd be 17 in June. And, you know, my heart goes out to her because that's just not an easy challenge. You know, most adults haven't figured that one out. How do you operate under authority creatively without being a rebel? Most people are stuck on that one. But You know, if you can come through it in your teenage years, as you move on into college and begin to learn about authority, you can become a very strong individual who knows how to operate harmoniously, and an individual who begins to have wisdom. The Proverbs, particularly the first 9 chapters, are written to the kid who is bridging between preteen and teenage years. Daddy is talking to son, to child, who's at the point that they're beginning to take more responsibility. They have a wider range of choice. They have more options to exercise without daddy being present. And daddy's trying to give them the guidelines by which you avoid destroying yourself. You can outline Proverbs 1 through 9. And what you have is what to teach your kid between ages 9 and 14. And if you want to outline it, one way to outline it is to look at the issues he deals with. The first one is gangs, after he gets through talking about the beauty and necessity of wisdom. The first lesson is on gangs, Proverbs 1:22. You know, those people are going to come after you and say, let's band together and we'll rob people. We'll go after innocent blood. Boy, we'll just have a bag full of treasure and we'll all share in the purse. He says, this is the way of money gotten wrongly. It takes away the life of those who possess it. People talk about all the slaughter among gang members. I mean, it is awful, but it's biblical. You band together against the innocent, then the very stuff you acquire becomes the vampire that sucks the life out of you. You can go on to other lessons. He'll talk about different life lessons. 20s. These are the years of training. Theoretically, in our society, you get educated and then you go do a job. In reality, after education, there's training. I became a chemist, I think, when I graduated from college. I remember walking across the graduation line. They handed me my degree. I just turned 21. And they handed me my degree, and I walked off stage. And I thought, I am a chemist. I have 4 years of chemistry, but I don't know if I know how to do anything or not. Actually, I worked for Kodak for a bit, doing summer research, different summers. What I learned was Kodak, the company, all the leadership in the company, they didn't think anybody who graduated from college was a chemist. They intended to take them and turn them into one. And so they would spend maybe $100,000 training somebody. And over 3 or 4 years, someone would become a pretty good chemist. In our 20s, we get the opportunity to trust God. As we put a priority on training. Training for work, for spiritual responsibilities, through mentoring. And ultimately, the fruit of that training ought to be the accumulation of wisdom and the ability to demonstrate it by life and word. Now, what I'm wanting to do during my 20s is learn how to really handle life, lay a very good foundation for it, and then be able to show that in my 30s. The 20s is the end of adolescence in this country, the later 20s. You know you're no longer an adolescent when you're paying your own bills. And one of the things that means is some BSU directors struggle with, have I grown up yet or not, on into their 40s because their folks are still helping with their support. And I know that one personally because over the years, my folks filled in the gaps as we raised up this church. One of the struggles I had is, this is really right for my dad? You know, here I'm 42 years old. Is it really right for my dad to be helping out at this point? And the answer is, yeah, it's the work of God. My father's investing wisely in it. But because there's a certain point that everybody sort of gets a job and pays their own bills, whenever you raise support, one of the things you have to deal with is that cultural nag all the time. Have any of you ever felt that? Have I grown up yet? I'm 50 now. But am I grown up? The answer is yes. But you need to come to a point by the end of your 20s anyway, where you're paying your own bills emotionally. A lot of fellas have not grown up, and what they do in their relationships with girls is they get involved in these relationships. They leave the women holding the bag emotionally as they go on to another relationship. You need to learn to pay your own way emotionally. physically, spiritually, financially. A lot of people in church life, for all practical purposes, are physically or spiritually shacked up. They want all the privileges of church life and take none of the responsibilities. Just like someone who's, you know, physically shacked up and taking all the privileges of marriage with none of the responsibilities. You know, they can bail anytime they want to. Now, students do that with ministries. You'll have students who want to be very important people in your ministry but take no responsibility whatsoever. Privilege and responsibility go together. So the 20s are a time for training, time for mentoring especially. And it's a real opportunity to trust God that if you will devote yourself to training, that God will bless it later on. A fellow told me one time, well, I'll tell you that in a minute. The immature always get what they want, but they leave someone else to pay the price for it. The person who goes on into maturity is paying their own way. 30s are years for founding. This is when most people found their families, found their real ministries. They lay the foundation for their careers. And they're a real opportunity to trust God to honor the commitments that you make. The 30s are years of commitment. Over and over and over again in your 30s, you have to make commitments. You have to make a commitment to direction in family, career, commitment in business, commitment to institutional channels for contributing to the kingdom, to church. Maybe a political affiliation for impacting society. But you come to a point in life where you can no longer float and you must commit some ways. The 40s, years of expansion. This is what you wanted in your 20s. Now you don't know if you're going to survive it. Families get older. What the ministry that has been founded, if a person stayed with the stuff, has grown, developed. They paid a price. People respect them. People call on them. In business, responsibilities are increasing. The family demands increase. As the kids grow, dad needs to pay more attention. But at the same time, dad needs to pay more attention to the developing kids. The very same time, the expanding business or the expanding career or the expanding responsibilities he has in other areas are really chewing on him. And often, it's during the 40s that parents start needing people more. So guys particularly just get pulled out from all kinds of directions. And by sometime in the earlier or mid-40s, there's a real struggle to trust God to just hold you together so that you won't explode. Or so that you won't quietly die, you know, if people find your body frozen in the snow one morning in midwinter. It's an opportunity to trust that God will bless your endurance right now, even though he seems to be very distant from you. It's often during these stretches that God is very hard to get in touch with. He's very close at hand, but during these stretches, God is like a father trying to teach his son or a daughter how to go ahead and stretch on and do more themselves. And it's just flat out hard. At this point, during this time period, as family demands increase, responsibilities in the kingdom increase, your body changes. There's a lot of changing in your body in your 40s. And your dreams are still a long way off. The culture sort of demands that we begin to reassess where we're going in life, and we feel like we ought to. But the dreams are still a long way off, and it's a very difficult time to assess accurately. If a person endures through the stretch of the 40s, their endurance becomes the base, the authority base, for their leadership in the 50s. 50s are usually the years of leadership. Leadership is what you want in your 20s, and you can't understand why nobody will listen to you. Major reason is you haven't done anything yet. As an acquaintance of mine said to one fellow who was real hot, full of ideas, and a gifted leader, you know, over the years, who was prophesying to him about what needed to be done with the church in the world. My friend wisely looked at him across his desk and said, "Who are you?" Ideas are a dime a dozen. People with big ideas are a dime a dozen. There's no shortage of big ideas. But there is a tremendous shortage of good people who decide to put their lives on the line and stay with it. One of the reasons why I think culturally, and maybe in the mind of God, leadership tends to work out for the 50s, is you find out in the 50s who endured the 40s and who stuck with God through the tough times. And the times do get tough. Now, they're tough for the ladies, and they're tough for the men. I think the way our society operates, they're probably worse on the men. So the stretch of the 40s becomes a base, your authority base for your 50s, as people respect your commitment and your endurance, and sticking by the right values. By the time you're at the 50s, you need to have developed the ability to prefer what is wise over the foolish. You know, Scripture says that better is the rebuke of a wise man than the song of fools. And the rebuke of the wise is hard to take. The older you get, the harder it is, because you develop a little bit of wisdom yourself. But it's in these years that a lot of guys also turn aside. Some turn aside in their 40s out of the pressure. Others turn aside in their 50s just out of folly. There are a lot of guys in professional ministry and in late careers who go down around 55. So you need to have a heart of wisdom, because you're going to need it. You lead in your family. You start to have more leadership on the job. You lead in ministry. So the challenge is to use the accumulated skill and wisdom that you have to lead. Lead your business. Lead your increasingly adult children. You know, you can lead children who are adults, but you can't push them. Someone said that people who are adults are like spaghetti. You know, cook spaghetti. You can lead it anywhere, but you can't push it at all. And I tell you, it takes wisdom not to command, but to lead gracefully people who are adults. This is a point where people start building a philosophy of life. They've gone through a whole lot, and they start trying to make sense out of what they have endured. And then if care for aging parents didn't start in the 40s, it starts usually in the 50s. But people look to you for leadership. 60s? There's leadership, and especially mentoring for people who have something worth passing on. Leadership and mentoring. People who have to make a transition from the working world to the retirement arena in our society. There's an opportunity to train younger people, younger leaders, people in their 30s, 20s and 30s, on the job or in your family or in the church. 70s and 80s vary depending on the person's health. These are a time for a real encouragement of others. And for some, of new challenges like Caleb. Dr. Donald McGavern, when he retired at 65, still had almost 30 years to go. He ended up doing his most important work in his life, in church growth, after he retired at 65. He founded the School of World Mission at Fuller Seminary. That's had all its dramatic impact on opening up the unreached peoples. But it happened after he was 65. Had already spent 30 years in missions. So most of us, we look at 65 and we think, well, time to hang it up, go fishing. And sometimes that's true. But for some, like Caleb, this is the time you're finally ready to go tackle the giants. You just need to stay open to what God wants to do. So this is a flow of life, a general flow. There's a lot of variation in it, and a great deal of variation, but there are some. Oh, let me give you a couple of those here on 60s and 70s. During this time is a time to simplify your lifestyle. to fit your aging years, and to learn to become a real encourager of people. 60s and 70s, time to simplify your lifestyle to fit your aging years. My granny was crippled. She had trouble walking due to falling whenever she was 2 years old, falling downstairs and then getting polio on top of it. And God just miraculously worked to where she could walk again. But she spent her life with a limp, had seven kids, and walked with God throughout her life and really was a wonderful lady. My granddad built a business selling coal in an area that was coal region, coal burning region. His house is up on the hill behind that. We encouraged them to, my folks encouraged them to find a place on level ground so that Granny could get out. As she began to get older and older, she couldn't get down the stairs, the steps down to the place where cars could pull in. And Granny wouldn't do it. That house had been where she'd raised her kids, and that was where so many memories were, and she wouldn't move out of the house. As a result, from about age 65 to 85, Granny stayed inside. Finally, around 83, she had a hole cut in the side of her house so a car could drive up beside it and she could get out a little bit. But she loved the memories, but she didn't assess how she needed to live in order to go ahead and interact with people. And she really struggled with that. Right now, we've lived in a lot of different houses. A lot of them have been a real challenge, just physically. We fixed up some places. We live in a house right now that's larger. We get our kids raised. Our intent is to get a smaller house. We don't need to chase dust around bedroom after bedroom. We need to get something that'll function to help the family. And I want it on a flat place, so I can get out and roll, if nothing else. You need to assess where you really are. It's very easy to get locked into the past and to face the future unrealistic. Another one of my grandmothers always wanted a big house in case her kids came home. Just family come to visit. That's the way she grew up. Family would come, bring 8 or 10 kids and visit for a week or two after the harvest were in. But the problem was, her kids were scattered all over the world. Literally, in the military, different places, and they never came home. So she ended up all the time ministering to this house. Now there's a time to reassess and rearrange your lifestyle so you can go ahead and have an outward focus. This thing about training in the 20s and the 30s, whenever I was 27, I heard a guy say at a conference, he said, you need, and this was all guys, he said, every one of you can think of people right now who are rising stars in the Christian realm. And we were all concerned about campus ministry, and I can think of someone. He's my age. His name was on everybody's lips. He'd already started church. He'd grown to over 1,000. And was just a phenomenal leader. And I was a nobody. And whenever he said that, boy, name came to my mind. And the man paused after he said it. You can all think of people who are rising stars in the ministry. And we all filled in the blank. And he said, I'm here to tell you they're going to be shooting stars in your 40s. And he said, the reason is this. He said, they're right now at a time that they ought to be laying a deep foundation with God of learning the Word and obedience to the Word. They're running around being important. And he said, they're doing good things, they're not doing bad things, but they're running around being important. And their foundation with God is very thin. His life is going to go on. Pressure will build in the 40s, the 30s. And it'll get harder and harder in the later 30s. And then right around 40, somewhere around 40, the pressures of life are going to be heavy enough where that thin foundation is going to snap. And the Lord just seemed to say to me while I was sitting there, you need to write this on the back of your eyelids so that you can review it frequently. And I did. It was one of those moments, God speaks deeply to your heart. And I did. And I tried to take him seriously and get to know God and lay a deep foundation in the Word, really get into it and find out what it said about life, about ministry, about people. When I was 43, I was in another part of the country. And a friend told me that this individual had just been dismissed from the ministry for embezzlement. I later found out for involvement with a woman that wasn't his wife. I was 43 years old. And when I got the news, that experience whenever I was 27 came back to me. And I didn't rejoice over it. I mean, I know why he got involved in embezzlement and his other women. It's because he was going through the same pressures I was. I was under severe temptation in all directions just because of the pressure on me. But that experience came back to me. And I thought, oh, God, thank you. And I don't stand on my foundation. I stand on you, God. Don't let me mess up because, you know, I haven't finished out my course yet. I've still got years to go to mess up in. I'm just so thankful to the Lord that somebody warned me about the road ahead. The pressures do go up. Let's take some questions. We have a moment or two.
Individual ministry leadership versus working on staff with someone. Who do you recommend? 20-year-old,
or, you know,
do you ever thought about multiple staff versus kind of going out there, getting the campus yourself, that kind of thing?
It sort of depends on the person. If the person is very teachable, then staff experience is really good. If they're a hard head, then they just need to be thrown into the briar patch. And then gifting enters into it. Some people, God just gifts to be able to see around corners. And they can handle pioneering and development of things. And their hearts are good. But they need to stay in touch with someone who's further along, just so that they don't get deceived by the enemy. So it varies with people. For me, in trying to direct people, what I've always looked at is, where's the point of faith? We've had some people who wanted to stay in Fort Worth. Whenever you really get down to it, you know, they wanted to be around the ministry and grow. And whenever you really get down to it, they're just scared spitless that God wouldn't support them if they went away. And they were really dependent on the ministry. And what I've tried to do is just boot them out. They need to get out there and meet Jesus and find out he can take care of them. Because no matter what they learn in the ministry, the nerve of everything they learn will be cut by their lack of faith. Others want to go somewhere else because of the fear of discipline. And I've encouraged them to hang around and learn discipline. Or, if they weren't teachable enough, to try to find some place where they're able to learn it. People are just at a lot of different places. There are a lot of factors that feed into it. But it's very important to learn from people further along, one way or another. And God's plans for people's lives are just different. The framework generally is true. And some of the things that I would want to do in a college student's life during the college years, it's very important, from my perspective, that kids learn to evangelize their peers. Now, one of the problems with church ministry, I lead a church, but one of the problems with church ministry is it's real easy for kids to get involved in church, minister downward age-wise, minister to the kids, and never develop a confidence that they can reach their peers. So I'd want that breakthrough in college. If they can learn to reach their peers in college, they'll be reaching them all the rest of their life. They'll evangelize their generation. Otherwise, they're going to be in a kind of bondage to culturally downward ministries. Either they need to minister to the street people and the homeless because they have a little cultural edge over those people, or they need to minister to younger people because they've got a cultural edge. You know, our seminarians want to minister to college students. Our college students want to minister to high school students. And high school students, they just want to have fun now. We have a few that want to minister. But we always want to minister where we have an edge. And what they need to learn to do is face their biggest threat. Trust Jesus, face their biggest threat. The second thing is they really need to learn teamwork. And I would say especially commitment. They need to become people of commitment. Every American I have ever met is committed to their own personal success. And a lot of times in ministry, when the kids coming through your ministry, it's very easy for them to pick up Christian things in order to be more effectively committed to their own personal success. I don't want them to learn commitment to an organization. I would like, right now as a pastor, I'm a lot more concerned that kids learn commitment to their college ministry than they are commitment to Hope. Because college ministry is where they live. And later on, they're going to have to live in church. But if they're a floater in college, they're going to be a floater after college. They need to learn commitment. Everybody's a floater at the outset. My generation was not a generation of commitment. My parents' generation, there are a few more committed people in it, but all the people I remember growing up around, they weren't very much committed to anything. Those that had to go fight World War II did. And they were proud they had done it after it was over with, and I'm sure glad they did. But my mom was committed to church. My dad, he was on the edge of it. Now, my parents were not givers. My mom was. She really loved Jesus. Dad loved the Lord, but he had some struggles. Dad would say to my mother when he'd hear a need expressed in church or other places, Betty, give him $5. Mom would say, okay, honey. She'd write a check for 50. Stick it in. Every generation has to learn commitment and giving, sacrifice. So I want them to learn sacrifice. I want them to learn teamwork if at all possible, because they're going to spend their life in it, in home, in business, and in the church.
Harold, do you see this as a pattern that's really confirmed cross-culturally?
It's got a lot of flex in this culture. Generally, it's true in other cultures.
It seems like, especially the 50s, 40s, 50s, the leadership of the 50s is actually way more visible in other cultures.
Yeah. But if you look at the larger corporations, you tend to find your leaders in this age group.
Really?
Yeah. You go to church life, you'll find them in their major leaders in their 50s and 60s, unless it's a younger church. But there's a lot of flex in it. You know, some people by gifting and call, they're ready to hit the road at 25 with God. Jesus, David, and Joseph, it was 30. They're ready to begin their major ministry at 30. Joseph gets a vision at 17, spends 13 years in training. First under Potiphar, and then under the head prison official. And then Lord, at age 30, brings him out, sets him on to his major ministry. Verses? What verses do you know? Give us a verse reference. Or youth? What verses do you know? 1 Timothy 4:12. Go ahead, Milt. What is? Okay. Let no one. The translation I memorized: Let no one despise your youth, or don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But the opposite of that is not preach sermons on why you ought to follow me, or why you shouldn't despise me. But you become a pace setter. Speech and conduct, two areas, three qualities: love, faith, and purity. What others? Okay, different areas of growth. Luke 2:52.
Ecclesiastes 11:9.
Okay, kids have a lot of things on their heart. Scripture says follow them, but watch out. You don't want to get in judgment. Okay. Proverbs 2:1. Okay. Psalm 119:9-11.
Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, the years approach when you satisfy the pleasure.
Yeah, that guy's 42. Remember your creator in the days of your youth, but for the evil days or the days come whenever you say, I find no pleasure in them. That's age 42 right there. It might be 38. Good. One of the ones that impressed me is over in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. This is to a guy who's about 35. Flee youthful lusts. It's the passions that are associated with youth.